Our studies of the Ten Commandments have brought us most recently to the seventh commandment, found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." And in two previous sermons, we've covered several items. We began, first of all, by way of introduction, with the definition, prohibition, punishment, and spiritual significance of adultery. And here we sought to clearly identify the sin, the specific sin, which the seventh commandment forbids, explicitly forbids, why it's forbidden, the punishment it invites, and its broader spiritual significance. And all of these considerations clearly show us that adultery is an extremely serious sin. Then after that, we went to the Sermon on the Mount and we studied Jesus' application of the seventh commandment. And we saw that for our Lord, the violation of the seventh commandment goes far beyond the mere physical act of adultery. That, like the sixth commandment, the requirements of the seventh extend to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The seventh commandment condemns all impure desire as well as impure activity. Furthermore, the seventh commandment condemns all forms of sexual sin, not just adultery, but all forms of sexual expression outside the bounds of marriage are forbidden by the seventh commandment. And all these considerations clearly show us that the requirements of the seventh commandment are far-reaching. So this is what we've considered so far in connection with the seventh commandment. Now that's a good start. It's a good basic foundation, but it is only a beginning. And here's the question: where do we go from here? And I have pondered and prayed over this question, where do we go from here with the seventh commandment? I think it would be safe to say I've agonized to some extent. And as I've thought about this, I've been impressed with two things. One is the sheer number of concerns. There's a number of topics we could take up. If you really wanted to hammer out the seventh commandment, you know, we could move on to the eighth. But if you just took up the topics that the seventh commandment touches on, you could have a series on each one. The topics are numerous, and each one is vast. The breadth of each concern is vast. The other thing I've been impressed with is the fact that this is rather delicate material. Not everything is appropriate for public consumption. And what is the propriety of dealing with these types of topics in a public setting with a mixed group of people present? And so I want to aim for maximum edification in this. And I don't think it would be edifying, or that there would be maximum edification, to take every topic and do a series on it. And I don't think that it would be to maximum edification even to deal with every topic because of the delicate nature of some of these things. We would be here for years, literally. You could just park on the seventh commandment and you could do a series on all these different things. It would take you years. And the material is very sensitive. So here's what I'm going to do. Tonight, I'm going to begin. I thought I could get through the whole thing, but I'm not going to be able to get through the whole thing. I'm going to begin to give you an outline. I'm going to give you the outline. We're going to start going through the outline of what might be covered. And you can take this outline, and you can take it home and do your own study and think about these things for yourself. We're not going to park on any one thing and hammer it out. But what we'll do is I'm going to give you this outline. Tonight we'll probably only get through the first point. It's got 3 points. But I'll tell you what the outline is. And I want to go through the outline and at least make some comments about these various items in the outline, give you some texts of Scripture, but not spend a lot of time on any of them. And then I want to get to the third point eventually. And it's not going to be tonight, but probably next time. Get to the third point, and that's the one we're going to park on for probably 3 or 4 sermons. That one. And I think this will be unto maximum edification. I think you'll see why when I give you the outline. As I thought about what might be covered in connection with the seventh commandment, I found myself thinking in terms of 3 broad categories, 3 points. The first one is what the seventh commandment forbids. There's a whole lot of things the seventh commandment forbids. And then after that, what the seventh commandment addresses. There are some topics, some items that the commandment doesn't forbid or doesn't command. It's just ethical concerns that the seventh commandment speaks to. So there's things that the commandment forbids, and then there's ethical concerns that the commandment addresses, and then thirdly, what the commandment requires. What I would really like to do is get through all the first two points and really park on what it requires. What does a commandment require? It requires purity. Sexual purity. And what I'd like to do, I've got 14 or 15 counsels for cultivating sexual purity, which could really apply to, in general, any sin. These counsels all apply to sin in general. And that's what I'd like to leave, that's where I'd like the focus to be, and I would like us to concentrate. I think that would be on the maximum edification. This other stuff, you can see from what's on your paper, I don't think is really, will bring about maximum edification if we park on those things and just think about those things. So certainly there's overlap between these three categories, but I think, in my judgment, this just about covers it. Treating the seventh commandment, what does it require? What issues does it address? What does it forbid? What issues does it address? What does it require? And I think that everything that you'd want to touch on under this commandment would fall somewhere where under one of those categories. So we're going to start with the first one. This might be as far as we get tonight. What the seventh commandment forbids. What sins are prohibited by the seventh commandment? There are many. Just as many aberrations and deviations and perversions the human heart is able to come up with, that's what the seventh commandment forbids. We can't possibly list them all, nor would we want to, but I do have a list. It isn't an exhaustive list. I'm sure it'll be exhausting, but it's not an exhaustive list. But I do have a list. A list of items the seventh commandment prohibits, and some biblical texts for a few of them, some brief comments on most of them. And what I'm giving you isn't necessarily listed in order of importance. There's really no priority here. And I think there's 15 things in the list. The first sin the seventh commandment prohibits, obviously, is adultery. That's the one that's explicit, marital unfaithfulness. And I would just point out to you that if you break the seventh commandment, you break all the other nine as well. Think about that. In one way or another, if you break the seventh commandment, you're breaking them all. The second sin the seventh commandment prohibits is fornication, premarital sex, sex outside marriage. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers, the first item I just mentioned, God will judge. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, neither fornicators nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. Be clear about this. Fornicators and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, look, we know this, Pastor. Okay, but you know what? In our day and age, you can't assume anything. And we need to remind ourselves I think this is pretty basic and pretty clear, but we need to remind ourselves of this again and again because hardly anybody thinks this way anymore. And there are many couples, lots of couples, who say, well, before we get married, we need to try each other out. And then if it works, well, then okay. But we need to experiment just to make sure before the wedding night. God forbids that. Period. A third sin the seventh commandment prohibits is prostitution. Sex for money or some other kind of payment or favor. In the Old Testament, adultery and prostitution are linked together. Israel's unfaithfulness to God is in one breath called adultery and in the next breath called harlotry. That's how God refers to it. And 1 Corinthians 6, 13 and 15 speak explicitly to this matter. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. Shall I take the members of Christ and make the members of a prostitute? May it never be. Fourthly, the seventh commandment forbids rape, forcing someone to have sex. I don't think you need a Bible verse for that one. Fifthly, the seventh commandment prohibits bestiality or bestiality. It's pronounced either way. That's sex with animals, Leviticus 18:23, you shall not mate with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it, nor shall any woman give herself to any animal to mate with it. It is perversion. You say, Pastor, why are you mentioning that? Because in this day and age, you can't assume anything. There are people who think it's their right to marry their pet. This is where it's going. We're not that far away from it. This is where it's going. This is my right. This is my constitutional right to marry my pet. There was a time you didn't have to spell these things out, but we can't assume this anymore. A sixth sin the seventh commandment prohibits is polygamy, having more than one wife at a time, and polyandry, having more than one husband at a time. Now, this would be interesting to trace out, wouldn't it? Men have more than one wife in the Old Testament? Polygamy was tolerated in the Old Testament. Just as divorce for all kinds of reasons was tolerated, but that doesn't make it legitimate for all time. Jesus' words about divorce in Matthew 19 speak also to the issue of polygamy and polyandry as well. He said in verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 19, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And there he's quoting from Genesis chapter 1. Then he immediately quotes from Genesis chapter 2. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife," not his wives, "and the two," not the three, or the five, or the eight, "the two shall become one flesh." From the beginning, God's plan for men and women has been one man and one woman in a covenant commitment to one another, in which they aim to realize the ideal of two becoming one. And this ideal that we aim to realize in marriage is the very thing that we see in the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. Distinct persons are nevertheless one. We see the same thing in the relationship between Christ and his people. Marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church. Seventhly, the seventh commandment prohibits cohabitation. Two people living together, two people of the opposite sex, having physical relations, but they're not married. More than half of married couples in the U.S. today started out living together. And researchers estimate that a majority of young men and women of marriageable age today will spend some time in a cohabiting relationship. And let us not think that that's all out there and not in the church. It is in the church. Cohabitation is on the rise, and it's become more of a problem that the church has had to deal with. Some make the claim that couples who live together are at a greater risk for divorce. Now, who would say that? Well, people trying to keep people from cohabiting. They would say that. But you know, there's people that are in favor of cohabitation that say the opposite. And everybody's got their statistics. They say, well, cohabitation doesn't increase. In fact, the divorce rate is actually lower. Who knows? I don't know. It doesn't matter. Because what really matters is what God says. That's all that matters. And until vows are taken and tokens are exchanged in the presence of witnesses, a covenant hasn't been made. There's no commitment, and there's no marriage. Women who cohabit and engage in premarital sex, they act surprised when they get pregnant and suddenly the guy's gone. Why are you surprised? I mean, hello? Why should he stay around? He got what he wanted. And it's not a kid. He doesn't want a kid. And other women, they cohabit with no intention of getting married. They want a child. They don't care. They want to have a child. Doesn't matter to them if they're married. 40% of children born in the United States are born to unwed mothers. 40%. 40% of the kids that are born in this country are born to unwed mothers. 27% of children in the United States are raised in single-parent homes. That's just third place in the world behind South Africa, which I think is 40-some percent. Kenya is 30-some percent. And then the U.S. and Colombia are tied at 27%. 80% of single-parent homes are headed by single mothers. So that means that right now, about 25% of the children that are under 18 that are being raised in the U.S. are raised without a father. 25% of our kids right now in this country are raised without a father. One quarter. And that's a total of 9.5 million homes. No father. Almost half of those, 45% of those, are below the poverty line. You get in a, it's mind-blowing, isn't it? This is not good. These numbers are too big. And it wasn't this way a few decades ago. I've seen it turn around completely in my lifetime. It wasn't like this. When I was younger, being an unwed mother was a shameful thing. They'd send them away. Now it isn't shameful. What do you see now? Single mother? I'm 2 months into it. I'm going to have a baby. And people go, whoa, wonderful. Don't they? Nobody stops to think, is it really that wonderful? Now single motherhood is becoming the norm. The numbers aren't getting lower, they're getting bigger. And you can be sure of it, a nation of people who don't accept personal responsibility and don't exercise discipline and don't exercise self-control and thumb their noses at marriage properly defined and thumb their nose at the nuclear family, that nation cannot expect to prosper. You're blind if you don't see that. We are heading for disaster. And we should be putting on the brakes. You know, the disaster's down the road. You can see we should be putting on the brakes. We got the pedal to the floor. We're not getting slower. We're getting faster. Eighthly, the seventh commandment prohibits making out. Making out. Any kind of sexual stimulation between two people who aren't married to each other. Some young people from Christian homes think it's okay to go on dates and make out. They think that's okay. Anything goes. Anything. As long as you don't go all the way. As long as you don't risk a pregnancy or risk a sexually transmitted disease, it's okay. No, it's not. Where do young people from Christian homes get ideas like this? You know they don't get them from the Bible. A ninth sin the seventh commandment prohibits is the use of pornography. Now, what is pornography? We shouldn't have to define it. We should know what it is. But I want to say that pornography isn't just the websites and the cable shows and the literature and the pictures that we usually think of as pornography. It's any type of media that's intended to produce sexual excitement. Anything. And it's everywhere and it's all the time. Advertising and entertainment. What's it designed to do? Those commercials, what are they designed to do? They're designed to sexually excite. They're designed to get you to look and pay attention. Same thing with the entertainment industry. Pornography is everywhere. It isn't just in the magazines or online. It's everywhere. We're exposed to it all the time. So let's not be thinking that pornography is that stuff that's it's only available in certain places and on certain times. No, it's everywhere. And Satan isn't particularly fussy about how he will ensnare you. You know, he would just as soon use that conservative news website. You know, the one you go to get the real scoop? You know, the conservative news website that's got that border down the side with all those pictures and across the bottom. And you're going there legitimately to get a legitimate news piece. And what do you see? All that other stuff. It's almost like the stuff that's on the border contradicts the news piece. It's like a different worldview. And so, you know, you can get it from the conservative news website just as easy as from Maxim or Hustler or some other magazine. Satan doesn't care as long as he hooks you. As long as he causes you to stumble, causes you to sin. Doesn't matter to him how he does it. And then closely associated with the use of pornography is a tenth sin prohibited by the seventh commandment, and that is self-gratification. Autoeroticism. This is a huge, huge problem. Especially for men. Men of all ages. Not just young men. A huge number of men are enslaved to this sin. Do you know it's a lifestyle for some? It's a way of life. It's what some men live for. They're enslaved to the idol of lust. And they can't break free. And many of these guys, their relationships with other people are shallow, broken relationships. They don't know how to communicate with people. They're defiled in their thoughts. They can hardly look at a woman anywhere without having impure thoughts. Unable to love others, really love them. Unable to serve others. Unable to sacrifice for others. Caught up in secret sin, secret life. With a conscience screaming at them, or worse yet, a conscience that's sleeping. It's not screaming anymore, it's calloused. And these guys are unable to repent, unable to pray. They're just enslaved. An 11th sin the seventh commandment prohibits is homosexuality. Now we could say tons of things. You know, any one of these things, you could have a whole series on these topics. But there's just one very specific thing that I want to say about homosexuality. And I want to speak to those who attempt to say, and you've heard this, they attempt to say that the Christian thing to do, or the loving thing to do, is to support homosexuality and support so-called same-sex marriage. Now, politicians that didn't used to support same-sex marriage, they changed, and they profess to be Christians, some of them. And some of them say that as Christians, they are compelled now to support so-called same-sex marriage because Jesus taught us to love everybody. Have you heard this before? I've heard this. Jesus taught us to love everyone. And therefore, we ought to love homosexuals, and we ought to accept same-sex marriage. That's the loving thing to do. And some argue that Jesus never spoke against homosexuality or same-sex marriage. He never said it was wrong. And so in this way, the idea is planted in the minds of people who don't know their Bibles that homosexuality is not a sin, and so-called same-sex marriage is just as valid as heterosexual marriage, which I would add is the only real kind of marriage, by definition. Now, this is incredible. This is incredible. How anyone could seriously think that homosexuality or so-called same-sex marriage is in any way condoned or supported in the Bible. I could see somebody who's not a Christian saying, well, this is what I believe, this is what I support. Okay, that's fine. But for somebody to say that I am a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, and that to think this is the loving thing to do because Jesus taught us to love everybody. He never spoke against it. This is unbelievable. There's no command in the Bible, is there, to do these things? There's no examples. Can you think of one example of a homosexual marriage in a Bible? No, okay, so no command, no example. None of the saints in the Bible are involved in these activities. Can you think of any godly people, any saints in the Bible that, if this is such a virtuous thing, there's no saints in the Bible involved in these activities. Everywhere in the Bible, without exception, marriage is spoken of as being between a man and a woman. Never between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. It's always between a man and a woman. An elder is supposed to be the husband of one wife, not the husband of one husband. And not a wife of one wife. And everywhere that homosexuality is spoken of in the Bible, it's never spoken of in a favorable way. Never. The conclusion you have to draw is that the Bible doesn't teach, support, or condone homosexuality or same-sex marriage. Period. That's a fact. If anybody has a problem with what I'm saying, that's a fact. The Bible does not support or teach or condone these things. That's a fact. So therefore, those who say that supporting either homosexuality or same-sex marriage is the Christian thing to do or the loving thing to do couldn't be more wrong. Such support, the support of these things, is neither Christian nor is it loving. A 12th sin the seventh commandment prohibits is transsexuality. Transsexuality. Transsexuals are people whose so-called psychological gender identity is allegedly inconsistent with their biological gender identity. That's by definition. And so there are people who experience distress arising from an alleged conflict between their psychological gender identity and their biological gender identity. Or there are people who desire to be a member of the opposite sex. And these are people who are, they're called transsexuals. And many of these people undergo SRS, sex reassignment surgery. Now, if you think about that definition, it's very interesting. How do you know what your psychological gender identity is? There's a conflict here in the philosophies because we're told that there's no basic difference between men and women. You know, everybody's equal. There's no real difference beyond biological differences. There's no real differences between men and women. That's what some say. But then you got others saying that I'm physically a man, but psychologically I'm a woman. How do you know that? How do you define that? How do you come up with that? I mean, the biological fact is clear, right? We can all see. But how do you define, how do you know that you're a woman in here or a man in here if everybody's the same? Apparently, everybody's not the same. I'm confused about this. This is very confusing to me. And then another thing is, by definition, they talk about assigned sex. By definition, that there's a conflict between someone's psychological gender identity and their assigned sex. Isn't that an interesting term, their assigned sex? Who assigned them their sex? It was just assigned to them. Now, what does an atheist do with that? Who assigned it? By chance? Or God? Well, we know God assigns these things, and that's the point. But before I get to that, there are some parents that raise their children. Son, I'm not going to tell you that you have to be a man. If you think you're a girl, go ahead. Then you choose your identity, your gender identity. This is clearly postmodern narcissism. I should be able to have it my way. I should be able to determine truth for myself. I should be able to be anything I want to be. This is the day we live in, isn't it? You can have it your way. People are confused. They're in rebellion to God. You don't choose your gender. That's something God gives you in His providence. And it's a sad day when someone who claims that he or she has changed his gender, and he or she is coming out, changing his gender, and when that person is lauded as a brave person, and that person is set before us as a model for imitation, that's a sad day. 13th on the list of sins the seventh commandment prohibits is pedophilia. Pedophilia. This is a growing problem that is not going to go away anytime soon. This is, you know, I mentioned bestiality before. Well, this is another one down the road. Polygamy is another one. It's all coming. In a recent report on CBS News, to avoid detection, it said that peddlers are using the dark net. And I can't tell you a lot about the dark net. I don't really know much about it. But the dark net is another internet. There's probably a whole bunch of these. But the dark net is another internet where sites can be put up, and the protocols and the IP addresses or whatever don't follow the usual protocols. And you can put up stuff and avoid detection. It was actually an internet created to avoid detection. Well, guess what? The dark net has become a haven for pedophiles. On one site, users openly advertise the ages of children they're interested in. The average youngest age users were seeking for girls was 0 years old. Now, I don't know how that can be. And the average age for boys was 1. Now, I don't need to give you a Bible verse for that one, do I? A Bible verse that explicitly forbids child molestation. A 14th sin the seventh commandment prohibits is incest. Sexual activity between persons who may not marry. Persons, because of their close kinship, their close family relationship, they may not marry. Especially parents and children and brothers and sisters. In the 15th and final place, there's a group of sins the seventh commandment prohibits, and that is gluttony, sleeping too much, and substance abuse. Now, there are some in their treatments of the seventh commandment who consider eating too much, sleeping too much, and abusing drugs a violation of the seventh commandment. And I suppose that there will be some people who disagree. Oh, no, you're going too far now. That's too far. This is an extreme application you're making. And if you're one of those, I would remind you that, okay, even if that's the case, these things are violations of the first commandment, the sixth commandment, the eighth commandment, and the tenth commandment. Right? Have no other gods before me. The sixth commandment about preserving life. The eighth commandment about not stealing. And the tenth commandment about not coveting. If you're eating too much, sleeping too much, and abusing drugs, then you're violating those commandments, even if you're not violating the seventh. So it's a moot point. But I'm mentioning it so that you will be aware that this is the view of some. This is how some interpret and apply the seventh commandment. Wilhelmus of Brackel, the year 1700, listen to what he says. Be moderate in eating, drinking, and sleeping. For if there is a lack of moderation in these things, the body will be vulnerable for this sin, and the lust for and yearning after this sin will arise that much easier. I am not quick to dismiss this man's perspective on this. I think there's something to be said for his reasoning. Because a lack of control in one area is sometimes accompanied by a lack of control, self-control, in another area. That's a fact. There are some sins and conditions that are found together. They're like companions. Companion sins or companion conditions. Anger and lust. You find somebody who is addicted to pornography, who has a problem with lust, many times that person is an angry person, and vice versa. I'm not saying that every person who struggles with anger has a problem with lust, or vice versa. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying many times you find them together. Same thing with anger and depression. Sometimes anger and depression are companion conditions. I'm not saying that every person who struggles with anger is depressed or vice versa. I'm just saying that where you find one, many times you will find the other. So a wise person, if you're dealing with yourself or dealing with somebody else about this, if you're a counselor, a wise person will at least ask and look into these things. looking for these companion sins and companion conditions. And in the same way, eating too much, sleeping too much, drug abuse, and sexual sin, sometimes these things are found together. Why would that be? It's because a lack of self-control in one area sometimes is accompanied by a lack of self-control in another. These physical bodies love pleasure and comfort and ease. These physical bodies crave pleasure and ease. They cry out for it. These bodies are prone to addiction. The appetites of the physical body demand to be satisfied. And what are the two big appetites? Food and sex. Those two things. These bodies demand food and sex. And it's not good for us to give these bodies what they want whenever they ask for it. Sometimes we have to say no. It's like a parent who gives his children candy. Every time the kid whines and wants some candy, the parent just keeps giving candy. This is not good. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body, and that word there, discipline, literally means buffet. It literally means beat it, black and blue. And make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I myself will not be reprobate. That's what Paul says. So do we know anything about beating the body till it's black and blue? So these are the sins that I have on my list, the sins which the seventh commandment prohibits. Somebody might say, Pastor, I wish you hadn't said all those things. Did you have to mention all those things? Did you have to say all that? Well, I suppose I didn't have to say absolutely everything, but basically, yes, I did. I think I did. Because there was a time when most people would agree that these things are sin, that they were morally wrong. You wouldn't even have to discuss it, but not anymore. Things have turned completely around. Today, almost nothing is wrong. Things are heading in a certain direction. And you can see where things are going. You can see where it's all heading. It's increasingly becoming the case that no perversion is to be denied anyone. It's their right. No preference, no practice is to be labeled as wrong. And today, things that in reality are disgusting and evil and filthy and repulsive and nauseating. Now, oh, that's inappropriate. It's about as far as it goes. That's the buzzword, the PC word, inappropriate. Oh, that's inappropriate. It's a popular euphemism. And what's happening is because we're exposed to this, our public conscience and our moral compass and our sense of outrage is being redirected and retrained. Things we ought to be outraged about, we're not outraged about anymore. Other things that we shouldn't be outraged about, those are the things that we should be outraged about. So I wouldn't say that outrage is being taken away or being suppressed altogether. It's just being redirected and retrained. And almost the only outrage that anybody has for anything anymore is the refusal to allow people to do what they think is their right to do. There's outrage over that. And let me say, parents, I hope that you're not too fastidious about talking about these things with your children. Because if you don't talk to them about these things, somebody else will. Better you than somebody else. Like it or not, this is the world we live in. All right, so that's the seventh commandment, what it forbids. We do have time to come, I think, to the second main heading, what the seventh commandment addresses. And here the question is, in my judgment, if you're going to treat the seventh commandment You could touch on all those things I just mentioned. You could do a series on those things and really address them, study them, trace them out. Now, secondly, what does the seventh commandment address? What moral and ethical issues does the seventh commandment speak to? And I think there's at least five. I'm sure there's more, but at least five. One is marriage. The seventh commandment was designed to protect marriage. And right now, marriage isn't as popular as it used to be. 40% of Americans believe that marriage is obsolete. Marriage also is being redefined in our society. Now, marriage, by definition, is two people of the opposite sex, a man and a woman, committing themselves to one another in a lifelong relationship. It's a man and a woman. That's what marriage is. If you define it any other way, you no longer have a marriage. Whatever you have, it isn't a marriage. And it doesn't take a lot of insight to see where things are heading. You know where it's all heading to? The end product, what some would like to see, many are not even aware of this, but some are very aware of this, the end product is a complete abolition of marriage altogether. So we could have a whole series on marriage. A second ethical issue that the seventh commandment addresses is separation, divorce, and divorce and remarriage. And I'll just say this much, not all separation, divorce, or divorce and remarriage is unbiblical. In some people's minds, those things are unbiblical under any and all circumstances. I don't think that that's being faithful to Scripture. Some are, some aren't. We could have a whole series on that. Thirdly, the seventh commandment addresses procreative stewardship, responsible procreative stewardship. What in the world is that? That's terminology which I much prefer to birth control. Responsible procreative stewardship. Birth control is a dirty word. Those are dirty words with some. We could have a whole series on that. The seventh commandment speaks to that. Fourthly, the seventh commandment addresses medical ethics in connection with the reproductive process, artificial insemination, in vitro fertilization, and there's even other items like this. Seventh commandment has something to say to those things. And then fifthly and finally, the seventh commandment addresses celibacy, the single state. Now, this is a huge area of concern. Single folks get a bad shake, I think. Marriage is sometimes gets so much attention, and it's exalted. And it is a glorious thing, but what about the single folks that are married? You know, they're kind of left out. They're made to feel like second-class Christians, second-class citizens. And they're not. If you really study what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 about the single state, you find out that the single state is very noble, especially when it's chosen. When a person, out of gospel considerations, chooses to be single so that that person can serve the Lord in a better way. It's a very noble thing. The Bible doesn't view single people as second-class Christians. So, celibacy in the single state. And then thirdly, I've said all that to get to this. This is where I think the focus needs to be. What the seventh commandment requires. And basically, what does the seventh commandment require? Purity. Sexual purity. And so from this point on, in our treatment of the seventh commandment, this is what we're going to focus on. I think this is where the focus needs to be. And I've got 14 or 15 counsels for the cultivation of sexual purity. And as I said earlier, you could take all those things and you could apply them to any kind of sin, any kind of moral area. So this is good. It applies to the seventh commandment. What we're going to cover applies to everything. Counsels for cultivating holiness and purity. This is what we need. Now, I don't think I've listed everything that might be dealt with, even after this. I don't think I've listed everything that might be dealt with in connection with the seventh commandment. You might think of some items that I haven't thought of, but I've said enough for now. Let's conclude with some practical applications. And there's at least two. that I want to mention. The first is that we need to pray. As I have gone over some of these statistics and really done some research on some of these things, I've just been appalled. You know, we don't think about a lot of these things like we should. And we need to cry out to God for our needy nation and our needy world. Things are not looking good. As we think about the confusion about these things and the rebellion to God and the disobedience, doesn't it make you want to pray? What else can we do? Pray and plead with God that He will bring a revival. And not only pray for people out there, but then you look at your own heart and you see what's in there. Doesn't it make you want to pray? Oh God, have mercy. Have mercy on our nation. Have mercy on me. Makes you want to pray to seek God's forgiveness and cleansing and to pray that God will give grace for obedience. This is what we need. We need to obey, not just ask for forgiveness. We need to pray. And then secondly and finally, we need to preach the gospel. Because this is our only hope for change, is the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel comes to people's hearts in power and they hear about a Savior, and they hear that someone came from heaven, that God is real, and the Son of God came from heaven to earth and lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death on the cross and has died for sinners, that an atonement has been made, when they hear that righteousness is freely offered to all who will trust in Christ to save them, when they hear that there is forgiveness for all who will trust not in themselves but in Christ, then there's hope for change. And as we preach the gospel, and as we seek to plow up people's consciences by bringing certain sins to mind, and putting them in mind of certain sins, we should not single out any one sin above others. You know, single out homosexuality and single that sexual sin out above all others. I just gave you a list of 15. They're all sin. And we shouldn't focus on one while we ignore the others. Because nobody is entirely innocent. Nobody is completely pure. We are not all lily white when it comes to this matter. Jesus said, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone." If we're not guilty of one of these sins, we're guilty of 100 others. A lot has been said this evening. The commandment is exceedingly broad, and our sin is exceedingly great. But our Savior is even greater. And His grace is greater than our sin. We need forgiveness, but we also need power. Power for obedience. We need help. And I think that we can say more than just go to Jesus. I think a lot more can be said. Just go to Jesus. Go to the cross. I am not saying that it's not enough to go to Christ. I'm not saying that He isn't enough or that He isn't sufficient. I'm just saying the Bible has a whole lot more to say to us than go to Jesus. The duties of the gospel, and we shouldn't be afraid to talk about the duties of the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of grace, but there are certain duties that accompany the gospel. And those duties involve a lot more than just going to Jesus. So what I want to do over the next probably 2, 3, 4 messages is give you several counsels for cultivating sexual purity. And God willing, we'll start to take those up next time. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Father, as we have thought for a few minutes tonight about moral conditions in our nation, as we've reflected upon the trends that are popular At the present time in our society, Father, it is discouraging to us. It's distressing. It weighs our hearts down, especially those of us that have seen the changes. We've lived long enough to see things turn around. And Father, we know that in ourselves there is no hope. There's no hope in our leaders. There's no hope in those who set themselves up as authorities in our society. There's no hope in these people. No hope in what they say. And as we see many professing themselves to be wise, we see them to be fools. As we see many people promising themselves liberty, that we will be better people for these things, these practices, Father, it causes us to shudder inside. We know that this is a lie. And Father, we also know that our only hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, there is no other place that we can turn to. There is no other hope that we have. And so, Father, we ask that you will look upon us with favor, that you'll be merciful to us, that we will be a people who pray and preach the gospel. And Father, we ask you please to use us and use others. Use any and all who will pray and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to touch lives, transform lives, and touch hearts. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would come to many and that you would come in the power of revival to stir up many to seek after you. Lord, we know this is our only hope. Our hope is not in doctors. Our hope is not in legislation. Our hope is not in the latest insights from the social scientists. Father, our hope is only in you and in the gospel of Christ. And Father, we need to be faithful. We pray that you would give us courage to be faithful. Lord, that we would not be intimidated by opposition. That we would not be made fearful by those who would contradict your truth and your word. Help us, Father, to be bold, and yet help us, Father, to be loving. Help us to be gracious as we bring the gospel to others. But, Father, we desire to be faithful. Father, please give us opportunities. Please open up doors of opportunity for us. And then, Lord, give us the courage to walk through those doors. Give us wisdom that we might be wise as serpents, and yet innocent as doves in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Please help us, Father. And we confess that our hope is not in our nation or the leaders of our nation, but we know that the kingdoms of earth will fail. The empires of this world will fail. They will crumble. But Lord, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has an everlasting kingdom. And Father, we long for his kingdom to prevail. And even so, as was prayed earlier by our brother Nick, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is our desire. This is what we long for, that you would come quickly and that your will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Help us with these things. Father, we need courage. We need grace. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.